And let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, as between a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth in her father's house. May you see. It's interesting that this chapter on vows and oaths and binding contracts should come at this particular juncture in Israel's history, right as they are on the verge of taking the land of Canaan. And it has a very important service and makes a crucially important point. And that is, once you've conquered the land, and once you've taken occupation of this conquered land, you have to begin thinking about preserving the fruits of conquest. You have to think in terms of no longer being an invading army, an occupying army, but you have to think in terms of building and establishing a stable, prosperous social order and civilization. And that's what the laws of Numbers 30 are concerned with. These are the foundational laws to preserving the fruits of conquest and of occupation by laying the basis in these laws for a stable, prosperous culture and social order. Now, it's interesting what that the first thing they bring about, talk about in this chapter. Not free market economics, as important as that is. It is vows and oaths. The pillar. The basic pillar upon which an orderly society stands. He says you have to take every vow, oath, contract seriously, because any disrespect for oaths, vows, and contracts is a blow at the very basis of a just and orderly society. You show me a society that doesn't take contracts seriously, that doesn't take oaths and vows seriously, and I'll show you a society where there is little or no justice. Prime example, the United States. You have vows taken very lightly. Marriage vows, baptismal vows, church vows, oaths, pledges of allegiance to various offices, contracts violated mostly these days by a third party, which is either the state or the federal government. And so we live in a culture of diminishing justice because it's no longer a society that respects vows and oaths. But that is understandable, because the only way a society is going to respect oaths and vows and contracts is when that society is consumed by a love for the name and the holiness of God. If a society does not believe that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, an all-seeing God who hears oaths and vows, and who, when he bears witness, can either reward faithfulness to the vow or punish unfaithfulness to it, if you don't believe in that kind of God, vows have absolutely no meaning in that culture. And so, if we're going to have a stable and just social order, we don't go out here and shuffle around and try to get a bunch of laws passed making punishment stringent on vow taking and oaths and get the government out of the contract. What you do is you evangelize and pray that God would change people's hearts. Because first of all, they must be consumed with a love for the one just, holy, omnipotent God of the universe. Now this passage is very, very specific on vows. Notice what it says in verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. I want you to turn back to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the hymnals to page 684, chapter 22. Oath-taking and the making of vows is such a fundamental aspect of Christianity that it is given a whole chapter as one of the basic fundamental doctrines of Reformed Christianity, along with predestination, justification, adoption, sanctification, the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the church, the sacraments, and vows and oaths. You know, I doubt if people go to list the fundamentals of Christianity, how many of those lists contain oaths and vows. And yet this is one of the fundamentals of Christianity because it's basic to social order. And this is the best and most concise and precise summary of what the Bible teaches about oaths and vows that I know anything about. Let's read part of it. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly, like putting your hand on the Bible and being sworn in the office of president, and at the same time don't work to enforce the laws of that Bible. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. In other words, not all institutions have the authority to impose oaths and vows. Only the church, state, and the family has that authority. Whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch or promise nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics and infidels. Now, brother, in those five little sentences, you got a world of ethics. Notice what it says. It says, whenever you take an oath or vow, and by the way, sometimes just sit down and think of all the oaths and vows and promises you've made, contracts you've signed. I mean, just count up church, The time when you joined the church, there's some. When you got married, there's some other. When you got baptized, there's some more. When you got your babies baptized, there's some more. If you're an elder or deacon or preacher, there's some more, not counting all kinds of others. Now notice what it says about them. They're to be taken in the plain and common sense of the word without equivocation or mental reservation. You can't keep your fingers crossed, in other words. In other words, you take an oath or a vow, and in your heart of hearts, you know there's part of it. You're just sort of playing mind games. Well, I know I'm not going to keep that part. All right, you can't do that. It cannot oblige to sin. In other words, if you ever take an oath, you cannot take an oath or vow to sin. And if you take an oath or a vow in ignorance and you find out it is sin, you can't say, well, I've got to do it because I've got to keep my vow. No, you may never sin. And if keeping a vow involves sinning, you must break the vow. Because you cannot sin against God. But, in anything not sinful, being taken, once it's taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Let's say you have to sign an agreement with a person. Let's say it's a divorce agreement. And you agree, you're the guilty party, and you agree to pay your spouse a certain amount of money. And times get hard. And you're not making the money in your that you thought you was going to be making about a year later. So you want to go back and negotiate and say, well, things have changed. That changed the terms of the contract. No, sir, you go get another job. Even if it's to your own hurt, even if you have to do without food. To your own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics and infidels. Now, I had this quoted to me one time. Or at least the first part of this was quoted to me. When I was at Columbia Seminary, I had the grade average where you didn't ever have to go to class. So I didn't. But I got called into the president's office one time because he reminded me of a vow that I took when I became a student at Columbia Seminary. And the vow was, which I'd forgotten conveniently, and the vow was that I would be faithful and diligent in class attendance. So I tried every way I could, seeing that they're all liberals, I tried every way I could with mind games to figure out some way of getting out of the force of that. I couldn't, and so I went back to the president's office and apologized for my negligence in class attendance and told him, he quoted this passage, that even to your own hurt, if you take a vow, you got to pay it through. And I said, sir, you're exactly right. I apologize. I ask your forgiveness. You're exactly right. We must keep oaths and vows, even if made to heretics and infidels. So, basic to a just social order is respect for vows and oaths and contracts, and that type of respect is impossible unless people's hearts are consumed with a love for Almighty God. Now, notice in verses 3 through 16, you have a very clear statement on the relationship of fathers and daughters and husbands and wives in the area of oaths and contracts and vows, etc. And to put very simply, it is this. Except for widows and divorced women who, it assumes, are heads of their own family and are not under in submission to any man because they're divorced from that man or because their man has died, except for divorcees and widows, if a married woman enters into a contract or takes a vow or makes an oath or makes a promise in reference to something without her husband's knowledge, and when he finds out about it, he does nothing about it at the time, then the contract, the vow, the oath stands. If she takes a vow or an oath or makes a promise without his ignorance and he finds out about it and doesn't do anything about it the day he hears about it, assuming it really doesn't matter, but then on down the road a piece, he decides that he doesn't like what she's doing, and so for one reason or another, he says, wait a minute, I'm the head of this house, we've got to cancel the whole thing. Nope, too late. Can't do it then. Because this woman cannot be manipulated by the sin or the ignorance or the negligence in the husband. But if a woman, without her husband's knowledge, enters into a contract, takes a vow, oath, or promise, And when the husband finds out about it, he doesn't like it, he has the power before God to annul any contract, any vow, any promise, any oath that his wife has made. And she has the responsibility to lovingly submit. If there's anything involved, then the Bible says the husband is responsible. If there's money involved, the husband is responsible for the payment of any money that was promised. But any contract, bill, whatever, that a woman does without her husband's knowledge, that husband, when he finds out about it, has the authority before God to annul it. Same thing with a daughter in her youth under her father's roof. If she enters into any kind of agreement, contract, promise, bill, buys something on time, without her father's permission, he doesn't say anything. When he finds out about it, he doesn't say anything about it. She's accountable for it, and it stands. But if when he hears about it, he says you can't do it, he has the power to annul any contract, including marriage. Any vow, any oath made without the father's permission, such as elopement before God, a father has the authority to annul it if it's done in his ignorance, and when he finds out about it, he doesn't like it and believes it's dishonoring to God. So that's a pretty clear passage of Scripture. And it simply is based upon the premise that a woman's holiness and devotion is subject, first of all, to the authority of her husband. We saw last week a woman has an important role in Hebrew society. She could own, inherit, and pass on land, which was an unheard-of thing in the ancient days. But at the same time, her meaning, her significance, her importance, her power, her value had to be seen ordinarily and normally within and under the umbrella of her husband's authority over her. So there you have in the 30th chapter, laws that God gives Moses to give the children of Israel so they'll be able to preserve the fruits of conquest once they've occupied the land and begin to build a social order. Now let's go to chapter 31. Chapter 31 is a bloody chapter, and it's a dress rehearsal for conquest and occupation. God's going to give them a little dress rehearsal now. Before they go into the land of Canaan itself and start fighting these opposing forces, he's going to have a little war here with the Midianites to show them, to teach them some things, the meaning of warfare in conquest and occupation. Now let's read much of this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." And Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. It's not a real big war, it's a skirmish, but nevertheless it's a dress rehearsal. And Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Avi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian, and their little ones, and all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived, and all their camps with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones," every little boy, baby, "and kill every woman who has known man intimately, but all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. And you, camp outside the camp 7 days, whoever has killed any persons, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day, And you shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' households of the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and the donkeys and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. And from the sons of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the cattle, persons are the slaves, of the donkeys and of the sheep from all the animals and give them to Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I want you to see, notice the booty. Now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and of human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. And the half, the portion of those who went out to war, was as follows. Then they tell you how they divide it between the various groups, the soldiers, the people that had to stay home, the Levites, the priests, etc. Verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles, and all the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord from the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds was 16,750 shekels of gold. A fortune, in other words. The men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captain of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. Here you have what we have seen before, the decimation of the Midianites and the place of war in the dispossession of the Canaanites and the repossession of the land that God promised them by covenant. War is legitimate and necessary in an evil world. As long as there are Canaanites alive, there will always be the necessity of war as a major instrument in the conquest and occupation of this earth by the people of God. Not all wars are good. Not any excuse to fight a war is legitimate. Those wars which can be called and are called in the Bible holy wars or wars of the Lord are wars that are fought in the defense of justice. If justice is being threatened or under attack, you may fight a war to vindicate justice. In the suppression of evil, if an evil empire is invading or overwhelming a country, a war can be fought against evil to suppress it. If one's nation is under attack by an invading army or by an enemy, defense of one's life and property and nation is also a thoroughly biblical motive for war. War is biblical. It has a necessary role to play in an evil world that is to be conquered and occupied by the people of God. And war is not only fought with bombs and bullets and guns. You know what? One of the most powerful weapons of warfare is in the modern world today? Law. Law, by its very nature, declares war on everything that opposes it. I want you to turn to your commentaries on page 121, and I want to read this astute comment by Rushdoony. the warfare of war. If you don't have your notes, listen, because this is important to understand the nature of law. Law, civil law, whatever, law is a form of warfare, and indeed the major and continuing form of warfare. The second commandment prohibits graven images in worship. It requires the destruction of all such forms of worship. Every law order is a state of war against the enemies of that order, and all law is a form of warfare. Every law declares that certain offenders are enemies of the law order and must be arrested. Law is a state of war. It is the organization of the powers of civil government to bring the enemies of the law order to justice. Since law is a form of warfare, it follows that there is a required continual barrier to peace with evil. Man cannot seek coexistence with evil without thereby declaring war against God. A law order cannot escape warfare. If it makes peace in one area, it thereby declares war against another. The more total the peace desired, the more total the warfare required. The new creation of Jesus Christ is the end result of His total warfare against a fallen world. It requires the permanent suppression of evil in hell. A law order can have peace only by denying the possibility of peace with evil. Now, brothers, understand that. And then you'll understand why there will be an intensification of persecution of Christians in this country. The source of law determines who your enemies are. All law is warfare against those who oppose it. If law is rooted in the law of God, then the law of that state is by definition at war with all other opposing sources of war and all enemies of that law order. If the source of law for the United States is man, and the opinions of men, then the law of the United States is at war by its very definition against all those who believe that the source of law is Almighty God. And by its very nature, it cannot cease until it has silenced its enemies. And that's why in the Bible, anybody that taught heretical notions, anybody that taught idolatry, were capital criminals and were arrested, tried, and if found guilty, stoned as capital offenders because they were enemies of the source of law. If the source of law in the United States was God, this would be a peaceful order and we would be at war with all evil in the world. But as it is, since the source of law in the United States is man and not God, we are friends with all evil in the world, and more we're waging war against the good. And so these are important things to understand. War is a necessity. War is has an essential role to play in the advance of God's kingdom. Now, what was the purpose of the decimation of these Midianites? It was really Jehovah's war against them. And Jehovah used the army of Israel to take His vengeance out on the Midianites for their sins against Him. Notice in verse 3 of Numbers 31, "And Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." That God used this nation to pour out His vengeance upon this pagan people for their idolatry, their immorality. And therefore, it was a holy war because it was God's holy judgment and not merely man's arbitrary retaliation. Now, if you think that's just an Old Testament emphasis, that God takes vengeance out upon those who are enemies of His law order, if you believe that, that's only Old Testament, then you haven't read the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And you see this point of God's vengeance just as emphatically made in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 and beginning with verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're to love people, but Almighty God brings His vengeance to bear upon those who seek to overturn His law order. Vengeance is mine. I will repay my enemies to their faces. Now, how does God pour out His vengeance upon enemies of His law order? Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You see what the New Testament definition of the purpose of civil government is? It is the instrument through which God brings vengeance and death and destruction upon enemies of His law order. And any civil government that does not see itself as a minister of God, whose responsibility is to be the avenger of the wrath of God upon those who terrorize that social order, is an enemy of God. And is an assault itself upon that social order. And so you see, the New Testament speaks of the function of civil government in the same terms as the basis for the decimation of the Midianites. And that is, God takes vengeance upon those who overturn His law order. Today, He does it not only in providence, but through the state. In the Old Testament, He did it through, among other things, the armies of Israel. And I want you to notice in verse 7 of Numbers 31 that what they did to these Midianites, as brutal as it was in obedience to the specific command of God. God commanded them to do what they did to the Midianites for two purposes. Number one, it was His way of pouring out His judgment upon the Midianites for enticing the Israelites to corrupt themselves. And number two, it protected God's people from any further seductions by the Midianites. One thing for sure, the Midianites wouldn't seduce Israel again, because the Midianites were all dead. And the purpose of this decimation was not only to judge them, but to protect Israel from any further seductions by them. Now, I want you to notice the extent of this decimation. How many troops did we have? We had 12,000. 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. They were led by the priests and by the holy vessels and musical instruments to impress the people of God that this war was being fought in the direct service of God, and it wasn't some kind of pagan, barbarian thing. And under the Lord's direct command and under the Lord's blessing, they killed every Midianite male. They slaughtered five of the commanding officers of the Midianites. They killed Balaam. They killed all the women except the young unmarried virgins, and they killed all of the male children and babies. After they killed all these thousands of people, they burned down the Midianite cities to the ground, and then they confiscated all of Midianite wealth that would not melt in the flames, all at the direct command of Jehovah. You know what this is? Holy genocide. You know why the women and children were killed at the command of God? You remember what Balaam convinced everybody to do? He convinced the Midianites to get their women to seduce the Israelite men to immoral acts and to inter-religious marriages so that they might pollute Israel and bring Israel under the curse of God and break down the antithesis between Israel and the rest of the nations of the world. And so now God is judging these women who were the temptresses, who seduced the people of God. He is punishing them and protecting Israel from any further corruption and preventing the future propagation of the Midianite race. God wanted that race to come to a dead end. Now I want you to notice what Moses did in verse 14. He got all of his officers together, his leading officers, and he was mad. Verse 14, Moses was angry. Now remember, Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, and when it came to vindicating himself or defending himself, he wouldn't do it. You remember, we've learned that there were times other people came to his defense, God came to his defense, but when it came to people hurting his feelings or assaulting him, he was as meek as a lamb. But when God's honor was at stake, when God's honor was being violated, then brother Moses was as bold as a lion. And so he calls all his generals and his leading officers around him. And in verse 15, he says, "What are you doing sparing all of the women? You were to kill them. Why have you disobeyed and dishonored God by allowing these married women to live?" God had already put to death all the adulterers in Israel, the men that were seduced by the women. God already put all of them to death in a plague. And now they had disobeyed in that they had not put to death the adulteresses. The adulterers had been put to death by plague. The adulteresses now were to be killed. And they wouldn't do it. I want to read to you some comments intermixed of Matthew Henry and some of my comments, but I want you to listen carefully because this is a chapter that's often a source of much controversy. God had put to death the adulterers of Israel by the plague, and now it was fit that the adulteresses of Midian, especially since they had been the tempters, should be put to death by the sword. The sentence passed was no doubt severe in the extreme and abhorrent to modern benevolent feelings. But God is the supreme arbiter of the lot of all men, and may remove them out of the world in any manner that He sees fit. If this is done by pestilence, plague, earthquake, shipwreck, famine, deadly battle, wasting disease, old age, no one complains. Why should there be complaint if in the capacity of supreme judge and governor, He expressly orders a portion of His creatures to be put to death for crimes which cannot but be admitted in the circumstances to be worthy of death? In other words, those who believe the Bible, when God calls the earth to swallow up Korah and those who started a revolution and a rebellion, what does the Christian say? Praise God, they got what they deserve. God used His providence to kill these people that tried to seduce Israel. But what do people say when it comes to the command of God to kill all these people of Midian? How brutal and how barbaric and unchristian for God to command to kill all these people. I mean, He killed all these people over here by plague, by earth swallowing them up, by disease, by death, by providence. Is there any difference at all that God should use a method according to His own sovereign choice to kill others who deserve death by commanding some of His creatures to kill them? You see, this is a passage of Scripture where you can test yourself to find out how influenced by humanism you are. When you read this passage of Scripture, are you tempted to think that God is unjust? You mean God really did command Moses and his troops to kill all the little boy babies? Go out and just go out and kill them? Now, does that seem unjust? Does that seem out of character with God? It's not. It's not out of character with God. It's not unjust. God was never unjust to anybody. You say, well, that's just going too far. Don't you think God was just being a little too severe? No. God's never been too severe with anybody. So this is one of those passages where you have to bow in submission and say, Lord, forgive me for placing my standards above yours and for pretending that I have greater moral sensitivities than you do. If I were God, I wouldn't kill little boy babies. I mean, I'm more humane than that. If you have any kind of feeling at all like that, ask God to forgive you and to forgive you for putting your standards up by which you're to judge God, rather than to stand in humility and submission before Him and say, Lord, whatever you do is right. Whatever you do is right. Well, let's finish this one chapter because there's some good things here to come and then we'll go home. Notice in verses 19 through 20, the soldiers had to be purified. Boy, this would be a headache, wouldn't it? You know, if you come in contact with a corpse, you've got to go through a whole series of purifications. How'd you like to do that in the middle of a war? Well, here, after the war done, these soldiers had to go and purify themselves. They had to go through this whole process because they'd come in contact with death, and that made them ceremonially unclean. And even in the midst of battle, they had to go through these regulations and these rituals because a holy God demands a holy people. And that holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives, and they could never forget that, not even in the middle of a war. In verses 21 through 47, you see the division of the booty. And the value of this spoil was enormous. Hundreds of thousands of sheep, oxen, donkeys. 30-some thousand unmarried women. Now, don't read into this anything that is indecent. The reason that God spared the virgins was twofold. Number one, they weren't the ones that they weren't a part of the women that seduced the Israelite men. And number two, through education, discipleship, conversion, they would be amalgamated into the Jewish culture, into the Hebrew Republic, become Christians as it were, and they would intermarry as covenant people by conversion with the Hebrew men, and therefore you'd see the promise of God continue to increase as children multiplied and as they became more numerous, the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Then after they distributed all the booty, they collected 16,750 shekels of gold, which in today's terms is millions of dollars, and gave it as an offering to the Lord for, you remember what? I mean, this is one of the most astounding statements in the Bible. Now here we've had a war, 12,000 Israeli soldiers decimating thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hostile Midianites, verse 49, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. Nobody on our side got killed in that war. Nobody. Wiped out a whole race. And none of our people got killed. See, God promises to protect armies that move out of faith and obedience. You say, well, that was Old Testament. All right, well, let's talk December 16th. 1838. December 16th, 1838, a group of people called Four Trekkers had left the British influence of Cape Town, South Africa to move inward and upward into the hinterland to start nations based upon the Word of God and the Reformed faith. As these Four Trekkers, these Afrikaners, as they moved inward, they faced repeated assault by the Zulus. And the Zulus at that time were the mightiest empire, black empire, ever put together in Africa. Millions of other black people were slain all over the place because they were bloodthirsty people who wiped out tribe after tribe. And as these foretrekkers, these Calvinistic Afrikaners, moved inward, they were repeatedly assaulted. The Zulus terrorized the women and children and brutally killed many of them. And they realized if we're going to start a Christian culture based upon the principles of the Reformed faith in this part of Africa, then we've got to come to a head-to-head confrontation with the Zulus. So they come to a place called Blood River. And at Blood River, 546 foretrekkers suddenly face to face with 15,000 Zulus. What did the foretrekkers do? They circled the wagons. They made a logger. They got in their place, and right before they went to fight, 15,000 Zulus, 546 Afrikaners. They knelt down and made a covenant, covenant with God that if God gave them victory, they would build a distinctively Christian culture in South Africa. And every day, every year on December 16th from 1838 until the present, they would honor the Lord in a great national worship service that day. So the battle began that morning. And all day long, 15,000 crazed, bloodthirsty Zulus came at him with their spears and their shields, spears and shields. 546 foretrekkers fighting them off. At the end of the day, there are 10,000 dead Zulus, 2 wounded Afrikaners. And since 1838, on December 16th, thousands upon thousands of people gather together to honor the faithfulness of God. God protects His armies. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the lessons that you give us in these verses, for such practical lessons. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe them and to practice them. For Christ's sake, amen.